Well, folks, as I mentioned to you just briefly introducing Aaron, just want to share with you a couple of details. I had the privilege of meeting Aaron yesterday at the Sermon Audio luncheon that was hosted by Sermon Audio, and just had an opportunity to speak with our brother, and what a journey the Lord has taken him on to bring him to where he is now, ready to travel over to Africa. But just a few things, a couple of details that would interest you about Aaron, and I don't want to steal your thunder, brother, but Aaron's wife's name is Grace, and he has five children, James, Bethan, William, Emily, and Thomas. And he originally left Ireland to go to Canada to study. Is that correct, brother? To learn linguistics. I think you had a desire to go to Cameroon. And what happened was the Lord took him on a little bit of a bypass tour, and he ended up being a pastor in Victoria, Canada, for 10 years. And then the burden just, I won't go into the details, but the burden just became overwhelming for him to go and join his father in Kenya. So I'm gonna leave him to share those details. But brother, it is a joy to have you with us. And from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, we just want to thank the Lord for the opportunity that we have to have you. And before you come, I just want to pray for you. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for our brother Aaron. Thank you for his willingness to come and share with us. Thank you, Lord, for your providence that has brought our paths to cross. We thank you for the burden that you've placed on this man's heart. And we thank you for his family. We think of his wife, Grace, and his children, James, Beth, and William, Emily, and Thomas. And we think of the journey that's ahead of them and the journey you've brought them on. And Father, we thank you that they can raise their Ebenezers and say, thus far as the Lord helped us. And we pray, Lord, that as our brother shares with us, that you would give us hearts to receive what he has to say. And that, Lord, you would speak to us, and that you would give Aaron grace, and that you would give him liberty to speak freely with us, Lord God. And we pray that in everything that is shared tonight and in our prayers, Lord, that you would unite our hearts to come together to pray for the work that is going on out there in Kenya through this ministry fame. We thank you for Alan, his father. And we thank you, O God, for the vital ministry they're exercising amongst very impoverished people, Lord, people that have been steeped in the darkness of witchcraft and the darkness of animism. And Lord, just a really pagan culture and a pagan society. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we pray for our brother, as we lift him before your throne, that you would knit our hearts together, that we might pray for him, and that you might lead us, Lord, to support him as you would allow us to do that, Father. So we commend him to you and pray that you would bless this time with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brother, over to you.
It's a privilege to be here tonight and to share with you my testimony and my sense of calling to the Lord's work, particularly in Africa. I thank our brother for the very kind words of welcome and for the invitation, our brother Bill, for accommodating and arranging to be here tonight. The brother said I met him yesterday at the luncheon. We had a good chat. And unfortunately, when we meet people that we can interact with and fellowship with, also soon we're back off on a flight back home again. And unfortunately, that is the case. I'm off tomorrow back home to Toronto. You thought it was Ireland, but it's Toronto. Somebody asked me yesterday in the shop, where are you from? I said, Toronto. And their eyes started to glaze over in bewilderment. I want to turn, please, to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3. I'm going to bring to you the Word of God from this chapter, as I did yesterday at the luncheon. And our brother was there, and our brother Bill was there. And so there going to have to be patient with me and hear again what I have to say about this chapter. But what this particular verse, verse 20 of chapter 3 does, it brings us to where we are today. All of us, each of us, can associate with Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. And so I want us to minister to our hearts there first, and then I will move into where our mission is in relation to this verse, and then where my family is in relation to this verse. And so there's method to my madness, as they say. Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read from the verse 14. Verse 14 begins the words of the Lord to the serpent, and he continues then and speaks to the woman, and then he continues and speaks to Adam, and it is what Adam does after that that I want to draw our attention to. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Amen. We trust and pray that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to each of our hearts. This passage, I'm sure, is very familiar to all of us, but it will do us well, I believe, tonight to pause a moment and to try to absorb some of the significance of what is going on at the very beginning of time, when God, the Creator, had finished all his creation. And he saw all that he had made, and it was all very good. It was all very good. Perfect. There wasn't a blemish. Not a blemish. He made man, and he made man a rational being. That means that he made man in a way, in the likeness of God, but in a way that he could reason through a process. He had the power of contrary choice, to put it in theological terms. In other words, he could choose to do good or he could choose to do evil. He was a rational being. God did not make a robot. God made a man. And when God had made man, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam needed a partner, a wife. He was made then to be a social being. We're all made to be a social, just to be social. And Adam was made to be social. And so the Lord created a woman for him. And he says in verse 24 of the previous chapter, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. The serpent enters into the garden, and it's recorded at the beginning of chapter 3. The subtle beast And the serpent brings this accusation against God. He is seeking to undermine the purpose and plan of God in the mind of the woman, and he will deceive her. He undermined the word of God. He says to the woman, I'm going to paraphrase it for the brevity. He said to the woman, God is holding out on you. God wants you to be happy, but he is withholding that tree in the middle of the field, in the middle of the garden. Does God want you to be happy? And yet he's withholding this one tree from you? This is not a God of love. And so in this process of reasoning, Eve is deceived. Now it's important to notice that Adam was not deceived. Paul tells us that clearly. Adam went into this sin with his eyes wide open. It's a frightening thought. A frightening thought that Adam, created by God, went into a state of rebellion with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he stood and he listened to Eve, or the wife, talking to the serpent. And we know that he was there because in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also to her husband, who was with her. The Authorized Version says, just simply says, with her. The ESV says, who was with her. The French translation, the Louis-Seguin, says that who was beside her, or nearby. He was listening. Listening to everything. And yet he said nothing. Nothing. We'll pick up on that in just a moment. They eat of the forbidden tree. Eve saw that it was good for food. It was true, it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's also true. It was pleasant to the eyes. But it was not a tree to be desired. And that's where Eve made the mistake. Everything that the Lord made was good. But this was not to be desired, and Eve lusted after it. And when they ate, verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. This entire chapter is filled with startling statements. Startling statements. It doesn't give many details, but statements like this in verse 7, the eyes of them both were open and they knew. How did they know? How did they know? There was nothing had changed in the physical garden. Nothing had changed. But they knew that they were naked. And here we have the first self-help. You go to many bookstores today, you'll see a self-help section. It's nothing new. Adam and Eve were the creators of it. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They tried to cover their nakedness. Now, they were right in what they did as far as covering their nakedness to themselves. But there was nothing that could cover their nakedness toward God. And so there was a sense of self-satisfaction, as verse 7 tells us they made fig leaves together. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. There was self-satisfaction there. But then they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. Now the Authorized Version says it's the voice of God. The word voice is translated in many other portions as the sound of God. And the word walking is the Hebrew word means to continue, getting louder and louder. It is the sound of God in the garden getting louder, coming closer and closer to them. God has not yet spoken. Verse 8, God has not yet spoken. And yet they know and are afraid. They hear the voice or the sound of God in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Why is it that men and women today in the world, ungodly men and women, are so torn up by life and affected and seek to work their way into religion and to do things for religion? Because God is here. God is here in this earth. And he's not silent. He has given us a conscience. If you're here in this meeting tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have not yet been converted. You have not yet submitted your heart and life to the only one who can save you, and yet your heart is torn by guilt. Your heart is in a state of continual unrest by guilt and by the stuff of life that we have to deal with. What's the answer for that? Why is that? Why are the wicked like the troubled sea, whose waters turn up dirt and mire, and they cannot rest? Why is it that the ungodly are continually in a state of unrest? It's because God is here. His presence is here. His voice is heard in our conscience continually. God is here, and he is not silent. I want you to see that, unbeliever. God is here, and he is not silent. Your conscience is speaking. The very presence of God in his creation speaks. But there's something else. God is here, and he is not silent. But God is here, and he is not leaving. Look what happens. The Lord called unto Adam, and he said unto him, "Where art thou?" Did God not know where Adam was? Why did God ask Adam this question? Because God wanted to find out where Adam was? No. God knew exactly where Adam was. But Adam is running, and God is pursuing. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God in the pursuit of a sinner. He came to seek and to save. And God came into the garden that day to seek Adam and to save Adam. And God pursues him. And I just can see the picture of Adam hiding behind the trees and the Lord eyeballing him, so to speak, through the trees. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? And Adam has to answer. He brings him to a point where he has to answer. He has to speak. And Adam said in verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked." But he wasn't naked. He was with fig leaves on. He wasn't naked. But he still felt naked. Because the trees of the garden couldn't cover his nakedness. "I was naked, and I hid myself," he said. "Who told you you were naked?" And God goes into a dialogue here between the man and the woman. Fascinating. Fascinating. Everything in this life that is painful, that is sorrowful, that is hard to bear, everything in this life can be traced back to this chapter. Everything. You want to know why? If you ask the question why things in life happen, can be traced back to this chapter. The same is true of the grace of the gospel. Can be traced back to this chapter. You want to know who you are. Who you are in this world. And that's the great search. Even for many teenagers trying to find themselves in life, struggling with who they are, it's a good place to start. It's a good place to start. And the Lord now is going to deal with the situation. Up until this point, it has been Satan and Adam and Eve. Right? They've had their time, their day, as it were. And now God is going to speak, and they're going to listen. God is going to speak, and Satan will not have an answer. The Lord said unto the serpent, verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and upon every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm going to make you eat dust? This is where it comes from. It's a biblical phrase. It's used in other parts of the Old Testament. And it means absolute victory. Absolute victory. And the Lord is going to make Satan eat dust. There is part of the gospel, at least, that the one who brought death into the garden is now going to be defeated, eat dust. But the Lord continues, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, right, between Satan and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, which will be the church. So there we have, if you wanted to extrapolate it, there we have the tension between the world and the church. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But it goes beyond that, and it comes down into a single seed then. It, the seed, singular, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I want to pause here, because this verse is fundamental to the gospel. What the Lord is saying to the serpent, he's cursing the serpent with an irreparable curse. He's going to eat dust. He's going to annihilate Satan, as it were. He's going to put enmity, he's going to put a tension between the serpent and the woman. That's the first act of grace. Right? It's an act of grace of God to enable us to hate sin. That's an act of grace. Satan will now despise the serpent. God will now enable the church, the believer, us today, to hate sin and the serpent. Why? Because God enabled it. God put that division in there. Not only, you see, this is important because we often think, well, we shouldn't hate. The Bible says we should. We should. We love the Lord. But the other side of love, of necessity, the other side of love is hate. You can't love without hating. You can't love without hating. Now, what is hating? This is where the rubber fits. So this is the question then. If we must hate, and the psalmist said, I hate them, people, with a perfect hatred. What does that mean? If the psalmist hates them with a perfect, and all sorts of grandiose interpretations have been presented to the church to try to explain away what it means to not to hate. Well, this doesn't really mean hate. It just means love less. It doesn't mean love less. It means hate. When we hate, in our experience, it's an emotional hate. Your emotions are stirred up. But the Bible very often speaks of hatred as a logical hatred. It's simply speaking of a rejection of it. You reject. The Lord loved Jacob, rejected Esau. It's not an emotion, not necessarily an emotional hatred where you're just tangled up with emotion. It's a rejection of it. And so the Lord puts this rejection of Satan in our hearts. It's an act of grace. And he says to the serpent, I'm going to put this enmity, this hatred between you and the woman, between the seed of your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman, who is Christ. Now get the image. The seed of the woman has his heel on the head of the serpent. Right? His heel, the seed of the woman, Christ, has his heel on the head of the serpent. Now, which is the worst wound? The heel or the head? The head will be a fatal wound. The heel will be wounded, yes.
but it's not fatal. It's not final. Christ will be wounded, yes, and was wounded on Calvary. But that wound was not final. He rose the third day out of the grave because death could not hold its prey. Right? So here we have in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, the first gospel promise. And can you imagine, beloved, what Adam and Eve are thinking now? After coming into this state of sin and misery, and after realizing that we have ruined it all. We had paradise. And look what we've done. We've separated ourselves from a holy a God who created us and who gave us this union, this beautiful union together. Now we've ruined it all. Can you imagine the remorse? Have you ever been there when you do something and immediately the regret sets in? Here the Lord is lifting that. The Lord is lifting that guilt off them, giving them hope in the gospel. And Adam and Eve can breathe again. They can breathe now. Joy that the one against whom they have sinned has graciously interposed, given them hope in the midst of death, and given them a promise that the one who brought them into this state is going to be destroyed. He's going to eat dust. Can you imagine now the thought of Adam and Eve, the relief of the gospel, the lifting of the guilt, as they believe now in the Lord? The Lord doesn't stop there. The Lord doesn't stop there. He continues. Not only did he put a curse on Satan, which is irreparable, right? The curse on Satan cannot be repaired. It's an absolute curse. It will destroy Satan absolutely and eternally. But he continues here and speaks to the woman. And this is where I want us to get to tonight. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Very simply put, everything about the woman's body, the physiological makeup, the physiology of the woman will be changed. Her body is going to be in pain and discomfort. It's not just speaking about giving birth, it's speaking of the whole process of the woman's body. It's going to be in pain. She's going to know this right through her life. Then the Lord goes on to the man and he says, because you've done this, cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles, when you go out and plant your corn or whatever you plant, thorns and thistles are going to come up. You're going to be continually fighting against the earth. It is not just going to be a matter of tending paradise. You're going to have to deal with the stuff, the trials of life. And the thorns and thistles are now used to not only speak of the arable world, the world of agriculture, is speaking about everything in life. Everything. Every relationship is now injected with thorns and thistles. Our relationship has to have been destroyed. And the Lord says to Adam in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face I shall eat bread, and it will, and you're going to sweat all your life, you're going to struggle with the thorns and thistles all your life, and your life of sorrow is going to culminate in death. There's no hope there. Right? This is what we have to live with. So that's not a pretty picture. Right? And we all know this, the trials of life. If you've lived any length of time, and I've lived a very short time in this world, and I already know many of the thorns and thistles of this life. The trials and struggles. But Adam comes to verse 20. And I want us to see this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because you're the mother of all living. You're the mother of all living. This is a phenomenal little phrase. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why would he see hope in his wife after the Lord had taught about the pain and suffering that she is going to experience in her body in childbirth, And after all the pain and suffering that he is going to experience in his life through this world, which is going to culminate in pain. What is there to hope for in that? You look at this life. You go out into the world tomorrow morning. There's nothing in this life to hope for. Nothing at all. Not in the closest relationship. Nothing at all. Because the closest person to you is the one in this world who has the greatest potential to hurt you. That's a sad reality. The closest person to you is the one in this world who has the greatest potential to hurt you. So even the closest friend, even the closest relationship, has the potential for pain. There's nothing in this life to hope for. Nothing. Apart from the gospel. And so Adam calls his wife's name Eve. And I want us to know how he could do this and why he did it. And it is because he still had the glory of the gospel that the Lord had told him about back in verse 15. The glory of the relief of the guilt of sin had been lifted off him. The joy of the reversal of the curse, the joy of a defeated enemy in Satan, was still resonating in his mind as the Lord was speaking to Eve, and even as the Lord was telling him about the thorns and thistles, the joy of the gospel was still ringing in his ear. And although the Lord had given this curse upon the earth and the promise of thorns and thistles, Adam looks back and reaches back to verse 15, to the promise of the gospel, and it's as though he's living outside of his circumstances. That's where we need to be. Outside of our circumstances. Above our circumstances. Above our circumstances. He calls his wife's name Eve because she will perpetuate life. Life will go on. And it's as though he puts his arm around her in verse 20 and he says, listen, here, don't worry. Life will go on. Life's going to be life. The promise to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply, still stood, you see. And he knew, Adam knew, that this is still going to go on. And so Eve is going to perpetuate life. But not only would she perpetuate life, but out of the seed of the woman, one would come who would conquer death. There is the continuance of life, and there is the conquering of death, verse 15. Right? This is the joy. This is the truth that resonates in Adam's mind. Now let me take you over to 1 John chapter 5. I've often struggled, and perhaps you have too, with what it means to be worldly. Have you ever been asked in a youth group? As growing up, many youth groups were asking, what does it mean to be, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? Many answers I got from many young people in this Christian culture in which we live had condensed worldliness down into a hairstyle or music that you listen to or particular fashion or particular material things that you run after. Let me tell you what worldliness is in the context of 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The world, beloved, is the thorns and thistles. In this context, I'm not saying that fashion and the running after fashion and the pursuit of these things is not worldliness. But I want us to get our minds a little broader on those things. It's the stuff of life, the trials of life. How do we deal with trials? How do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with the thorns and thistles, the sorrows of life? And I've known people who profess Christ, and they didn't pursue work, they didn't pursue the world, they didn't pursue the material things of this world, but they could not deal with suffering. they could not mourn and grieve as Christians should mourn and grieve. How do we deal with the sorrows and struggles of life? Worldliness in the context of 1 John chapter 5 is anything that impedes or interrupts our ability to obey the commands of God. Verse 3 speaks of the commands of God, keeping his commandments, and then he goes on, for whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. What Adam is doing in Genesis chapter 3, and there's a question you can ask yourself that'll explain a wee bit about what worldliness is if you want to study the subject. What did worldliness look like in the Old Testament? Right? I've never read anywhere where Job would run after fashion, or Abraham had a run after a new chariot, or anything like this. Ask yourself the question, what did worldliness look like in the Old Testament? Here is an example of what it means to overcome the world. To look past the trials, the sufferings of this life, to deal with the sorrows, the thorns and thistles of this life, according to the gospel. Looking to the gospel. Dealing with them in the light of the gospel. And that's what Adam does here. And that's, beloved, what I want to get to your heart tonight. I don't know where you are. I don't know you. I don't know where your heart is. And there's a lot of young people here tonight, and I'm thankful for that. And you'll go out someday and face the world without the protection of your parents. And the only way to face the world successfully and effectively is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the one who was promised and came, i.e. he fulfilled his promise. He was promised in Genesis 3:15. Thousands of years later, he came, he fulfilled that. He put his heel on the head of the serpent, and he crushed the head of the serpent. And he rose again. And he brought life and immortality, the destruction of death, to light in the gospel. This is how we overcome the world. And this is the gospel, beloved, that we are seeking to bring not only to congregations across North America as we pastor and minister to the churches of Christ across the country, no matter whether we're in a Christian culture, a post-Christian culture, or a pagan culture, it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel. It might have different aspects of application in different cultures, but it's the same gospel. No matter where we are in this life, no matter what country we are, whether we're in the jungles of South America or the deserts of Northern Africa, it's the same gospel. These people to whom we minister are laboring under the curse of the ground that the Lord spoke of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. The ground is cursed, especially in the land in which these people live. Now, we have been able to deal and gain some sort of, bring the country and the climate and agriculture, bring it into dominion, have dominion over it. That's what the Bible says we should do. Right? We've corralled cattle that once roamed wild, we corral them, we kill them, we eat them. That's having dominion over the world. We irrigate fields, we plant crops, and we harvest crops. That's having dominion over the world. These people haven't been as successful at it. There are a number of reasons for that. And one of the main reasons is the climate. The climate in which they live. 6 out of 10 harvests fail. 6 out of 10 harvests fail. I was back in Africa, in Kenya, in April. The harvest, the rains had failed. The people were starving. The cattle were starving. The people, I didn't see starving people, but they were getting relief. We were relief, famine relief. But the cattle were actually starving. And the day I flew out, it was on the news and in the papers that a shower of rain had come. And because the cattle had been so decimated by starvation, many of the cattle, because of that little shower of rain, couldn't handle the rain. And they just died. In the little change of climate, in the water. couldn't be sustained in it. So cattle were dying all the time. This is the culture to which we bring the gospel. And we, as our little booklet says, and there are booklets there that you can get as you leave, we bring the hope of the gospel into the poverty and famine of Eastern Kenya. This is what we're commanded to do, bring the hope of the gospel. Bring what Adam believed into Eastern Africa. Okay? We do it in numerous ways. I'm just going to read what we do here. Water wells, famine relief, child rescue, and medical facilities constitute our main humanitarian work, through which we have won the confidence and ear of the people. This, in turn, has enabled us to carry on an extensive program of evangelism in remote villages, local schools, and in prisons across the eastern province of Kenya. Our resource center and famed Reformed Theological College At our resource center, rather, and famed Reformed Theological College, we come alongside local pastors, elders, and Sunday school teachers, helping them to establish local churches and strengthen the body of Christ. This is what we're seeking to do. We do it through humanitarian means as the basis to gain the confidence. 20 years ago, my dad went out and he started a clinic. He was helping with the churches, really. And he got a letter asking him to start some medical support in a mud hut. And he started some medical support. He built a clinic in memory of a young girl who had died of leukemia. And they called it the Naomi Curran Memorial Clinic. And that was 20 years ago. We now have a clinic on that property. In 2006, we started an orphanage. We now have 170-plus children in the orphanage. The orphanage was started in 2006 when my parents discovered that there was a family of three young girls, I think the oldest was 12, three young girls living destitute on their own, feeding themselves and eating what they could salvage. My parents went out, rescued them, brought them in. One of those young girls is now the social worker. She went to Kenyatta University in Nairobi. She's now the social worker with our centre, Janice. That was 10, 12 years ago. We started a couple of years ago, we opened another clinic, an outreach rescue clinic, which is a smaller clinic, about 30 minutes away from our main centre, and we can deal with 95% of all medical cases. Any medical case that we can't deal with, we refer to Nairobi or to another hospital nearby, but 95% of the cases we can deal with. Our nurses, legally in Kenya, the nurses can prescribe medication, so we have a dispensary. It's a legal government dispensary. We started that a couple of years ago. We bought another property just this year to open another, as the Lord brings in the finances and the support. We hope to open another outreach rescue clinic about 2.5 hours south of where we are at the present time. These are little hubs where we dispense medicine, where we help those in need. When I was out there last year, I met a young girl, just maybe 12 or 13 years old. She was coming with her parents to get water at a natural well, and she had her arm bandaged up and her elbow bandaged, and the missionary told me that she'd got bitten by a snake just a week earlier. The snake had bitten her in her wrist. The poison had gone up into her elbow. And she's partly deformed now because of that. But she got help at the clinic, and her arm was saved. Her life was saved. So these are just some of the cases. And if you watch the movie, you'll see some of the cases that have been dealt with over the years. The child rescue, a couple of years ago, we started the cold baby unit. Many of the parents, mothers have AIDS, so there are a lot of AIDS babies. They're orphaned. And so we rescued, that cold baby unit actually was born out of a request by a government official to look after a few babies while they got other places for them, adoptive parents. And we've kept that going. We have about 12 children in the cold baby unit right now, so rescuing babies from the street. One family, and I don't want to spend too long, but one family, the mother was unable to look after the kids. The missionary had been driving through a village and he saw a little child tied to a wheelbarrow. He was mentally deficient. And so the mother had another baby, but she tied the child with mental challenges to a wheelbarrow so that he couldn't go anywhere. And that's where he lived. People threw him scraps. These are very remote villages. And the missionary went back, asked the parents, could they ask the mother? She was also mentally challenged. Asked the mother, could we bring the children? And we brought the two children to the centre. And we look after them. I think there's a third child also. But that's a scenario that happens regularly in the remote villages. That's the child rescue. And the children, of course, going out into the world then, we have to release them or reintegrate them into society at 18 according to the Kenyan law. And we can't just throw them out of the centre without any training. So we have a vocational school where we teach the girls to sew. And some of the girls have gone out and started their own little sewing business in the village. And they can sustain themselves by that. We teach the boys to do woodwork at our centre. And any of the guys who aren't interested in woodwork, we sponsor them to do metalwork, welding, mechanics, electrics in the nearby town. So we facilitate that. There's any amount of work, beloved, to do in Kenya. We've got into all of the prisons in eastern Kenya, which is a region east of Nairobi. We have a promise of getting into all of the prisons in Kenya, but we don't have the manpower. The harvest is white, the labourers are few. I was pastoring, as our brother said, in Victoria. I had not been part of this work my dad started 20 years ago. I had not been part of it for 20 years. Many times over the years he had asked me to come out and help him with the work, and I said, I'm here. I'm a pastoring in Victoria. I'm happy here. This is where the Lord has me. But as I went out in 2016 and saw the need, obviously the need for humanitarian labour, which is ongoing, but the need more so from my perspective of the lack of teaching, the lack of material for the pastors. It's unbelievable. Many of the pastors have nothing to study with except the scriptures, a copy of the scriptures, and a study Bible, some of them. One old pastor had his Bible so worn he couldn't even read the pages of the New Testament, just so worn. And he couldn't read it, so I bought him a new Bible, a Kikamba Bible. He was thrilled just to have a new Bible and to read the edge of the pages now. So I was burdened with this, and there was other things happening in my ministry, and things were coming together, juxtaposed, that made me uneasy with the whole ministry in North America and the desire for Africa. And my wife was struggling with where I was going, where my desire was going. We have five children, as her brother says. The first two children, James and Bethan, were diagnosed with diabetes at 2 years old. They're 10 and 8 now, respectively. The last two children were diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. So they have serious health issues that can be cared for in North America. And we have an amazing health system that's caring for them. So to give all of that up and to go to Africa into the bush just seemed an impossibility. And if you have ever read any missionary stories, you'll know, and it's well documented, how missionary societies refuse people with medical problems or other problems. So it's been well documented. And so I always put it out of my mind that we would not ever work in Africa full time. I could travel back and forward perhaps and minister to God. But the Lord was burdening my heart, and my wife said, no, it's not happening. And I said to the Lord one night in July, Lord, if you want me in Africa, you speak to Grace. You speak to my wife. And I can't. And I left it. I said to the Lord, I'm not going to mention it to her. I'll not speak of it again unless she speaks to me about it. And she came one night sheepishly, and she said, I'm willing to be made willing. It's her words. I'm willing to be made willing. And it was still a struggle at that time for her. The whole process, the unknown of what are we going to do with the children? Can we get proper care for them? What are we going to live like out there? And what's the care going to be like for them out there? And so the process just developed, and we made our desires known to the mission board. The excitement was ecstatic for them, but not still for us. We're still working through the process. But the Lord, beloved, has enabled us to... He's enabled us to see that the Lord's a sovereign God. And there's nothing, no circumstance. And this is why I'm saying, let's live outside of our circumstances. Where Adam was, there's no circumstance that is an obstacle to God. Not a single circumstance is an obstacle to God. We put the obstacles in the way. So the Lord brought us to a place where we realized that we saw the promises rather than the obstacles. We saw the possibilities. That Christian faith is not a blind faith, but an eye-opening faith. You remember the prophet and his helper, his aid? The prophet said, oh, there's more with us than with them. And the guy says, no, there's not. And he prayed that the Lord would open his eyes, and he opened his eyes and saw the hosts of angels. We miss so much. We miss so much by our faithlessness. And God is not dead. God's not dead. He's very much alive. And we diminish, and from our perspective, we diminish his work by our faithlessness. And so, beloved, I'm no hero, and my wife's no hero. If you only knew our struggles of a heart and mind, you'll know that we're not heroes. But the Lord has worked in our hearts and brought us to a place where we're willing to say, yes, Lord, it's your will. They're your children. You give us it, and we'll leave them with you. And as I said to my wife, when Moses' mother had to give up her son, that was a common thing in those days. Many in the pagan world would give up if a mother thought that she could not keep her son for whatever reason. She would put him in a basket and put him in the river. She would give him to the gods, right? She would give him to the gods. Well, that's not what Moses' mother was doing. Moses' mother was giving him to God, Creator, Jehovah. So she put him in a basket. She let him go. She released him. Instead of trying to hold on to him, she let him go. That's what we have to do as parents. Let our children go. Leave them with the providence of God. And the Lord brought Moses back as a savior to the nation. Conversely, you think of Naomi and Elimelech, who took their two sons out of an apparent famine into Moab to try to preserve them. And what happened then? They died. The safest place for your children and for my children is in the will of God. Not in a good medical system. Medicine is wonderful, and I have nothing but admiration for medicine and the medical profession. Medicine is wonderful, but beloved, it's only a means. That's all it is. It's a means. We miss the source. We rely too often on the means, and we miss the source. You can plug your circumstances into that and apply that to your own life. Not resting on the means, but looking to the source. I trust you will pray for us. We still need prayer. I text my wife today. She still struggles. She still needs prayer. And I text her, God is not dead. And I'll be home tomorrow. I think she was more interested in the latter, that I'm coming home tomorrow. But I'm encouraging her. But the Lord's not dead. He's alive. He's destroyed death.